Would ask you this morning to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. However, before we look at this passage this morning, I would ask you again to join with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that your word is true. We thank you that it is a sword in the hand of the Spirit, that it can pierce our hearts. It can reveal our motives. It can show us our need. And we pray that your word would be preeminent this morning. I pray that the encouragement that may be needed will be found in your word today. If there is instruction, if there is correction, whatever we have come this morning with us in our hearts, that you would use your word to address those needs. Equip us to live a life that's pleasing to you, that we may with joy encounter all that you bring into our lives, recognizing that it's from your hand for our good. Guide us as we look this morning at your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Throughout this letter to the Hebrews, there's been hints that something had been going on that was presenting to the readers a temptation to return to a reliance upon the Old Testament practices such as animal sacrifice. So now in these final verses of chapter 10, we get a bit of a clearer picture of what had been happening. There had been persecution going on, and as we will find further in chapters 12 and 13, that persecution was continuing. They had undergone trials, and they were still facing trials. Now, trials can come in many forms, comes for various reasons, but for the child of God, none of those come without good purpose. The trials that come into the believer's life are handcrafted by God for each one of us. He uses them to shape us. His goal is to make us into the image of Christ. And it's at times the trials that come into our lives that he's using to do that. Those trials need not be even persecution for the sake of Christ. Whatever he brings into our lives, they are there for us to become like Christ and to bring honor and glory to Christ and to you. As you persevere in the faith, as you persevere in Christ, you are preparing for yourself a great reward in heaven. At some point, there may be persecution for the sake of Christ. The Apostle Paul warned that all who desire to live godly in Christ will be persecuted. 2 Timothy chapter 3. That was the trial of the readers. But we don't have to wait for persecution to face trials. And many of you, if not all of you, know that. You may face sickness, loss of loved ones, struggles at work or a struggle of being without work. There may be conflict in the family. These are trials, struggles that face many people. Now, some trials, as I said, they come for various reasons. Some trials may be our own fault. We make mistakes. Some of us are realizing that we are becoming more and more forgetful, and we get into trouble because we've forgotten something. At other times, we sin, thinking that we're doing something that might help us out, and that just gets us into trouble. But that doesn't have to be the case. Other trials are no fault of our own, or anyone else in particular, except perhaps Adam, because it was through Adam that sin entered the world, and we have many of our trials because of that. You will face some trials because you have chosen to do what is right and to follow our Lord Jesus Christ. But whatever the trial and whatever the cause, God is at work. And how you react to that trial is important. For the readers of Hebrews, their trials and their response to the persecutions which they faced were to be a memorial, a a remembrance to their faith in Christ and his sacrifice and to the work of God in their hearts. And so the author's exhortation is, as you have begun in faith, persevere to the end. Remember how you started. Remember what it was like when you first came to faith in Jesus Christ. And now continue in that. Persevere to the end. Remember that hard start which they had. That's how the first three verses, verses 32 to 34, start out. Remember those early days after you had received the light. There are five characteristics we can find of this hard start. What was it? What was the beginning like? The very first one is in those words, after you had received the light. There was a pivotal point of new understanding in their lives. If you have the ESV, you'll have after you were enlightened. New American Standard is similar there. It refers to their having heard and understood the gospel. Now, he's pointing back to a particular time. He's not going back to their birth, but to their new birth. The time when they had first heard the gospel. But this is not just an indication of a time period they are to consider. There was a change. And the significance of this is very important for us to understand. God works change in people through the truth of the gospel. A person does not need to change their life to become a Christian. They need to be changed through the truth of the gospel, which will result in becoming a new person. And we need to get the order right. There is a before and there's an after. There's a time period where they had not heard the gospel. They were in the dark. And other writers in the New Testament talk about that. They wandered around in the darkness. But they came to a point that they heard the gospel. Jesus Christ, God the Son, has become man. He became flesh. He dwelt on earth. And he died, as we sang this morning. He died in our place and took our sins upon him. And he was raised from the dead, God the Father saying amen to his sacrifice. And they had heard and understood this. And there is now an after. They have been changed by the gospel. We need to get the order right. We preach Christ crucified to the lost, not moral change. We don't say, get your life in order and then come to Christ. We say, recognize that your life is not in order. So come to Christ, join us, because our lives weren't in order either, and we need Christ. Furthermore, you cannot persevere in Christ if you have never come to Christ in faith. It's impossible to do the rest of these things. What he is saying, unless we have had that point where we have been enlightened and have received the message of Jesus Christ. This is the critical point in any person's life if there's going to be any change that will affect his or her eternal destiny. A person must hear and respond to the gospel. And this was the starting point for the audience of this letter. They had heard and they had understood the gospel, and their life, after having been enlightened, demonstrated that they truly believed what they understood. And it's the reason why at the end of this passage in verse 39, the author can say, I am convinced, we are not of those who will be shamed unto destruction, but of those who are of faith leading to salvation. This whole passage assumes that there is a proper understanding of what a person believes. It presumes that you and I and everyone else are not perfect. We have rebelled against God and lived for ourselves, and we deserve punishment. And the passage presumes that by now in the letter, it's clear that only the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, not what we can do, not our faith in itself, how strong it is, but it's what Christ has done on the cross. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ is sufficient to deal with our sins. This is the enlightenment. This is the pivotal point. And it asks the question, in what are you trusting to be right with God right now? Have you been enlightened? Have you heard and understood the gospel? And if you've come to Jesus Christ and said, I need forgiveness because of what you have done. The readers of this letter had trusted in the work of Christ, and it revealed itself in their lives. There had been a firmness of conviction revealed in trial. And that's how the verse continues. Verse 32, remember those early days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. The author uses terms here that might remind the reader of an athletic contest. If you think of suffering as your opponent, he's trying to throw you to the ground, push you out of the ring, whatever, it's a boxing or wrestling, whatever it is, and your opponent is suffering. He says, you have stood your ground. You have not succumbed. Suffering has not been victorious. You have been victorious. They endured and did not move away from their faith. Successfully enduring the trial of suffering has benefits for the believer. And the author of Hebrews does not go in detail here so much. At this point, he will, and it's going to be developed, faith and what it means to endure in chapter 11 is a favorite chapter of many. But other passages help us understand. 1 Peter chapter 1 says, faith that endures trials is proven genuine. When you go through a trial, it helps you understand, I really do believe. Look at what God has done in my life. James chapter 1, verses 2, 3, and 4, trials test our faith and develop perseverance. Paul says something similar in Romans chapter 5, suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character. Character produces hope. There's a good purpose for trials in our lives. It's God's tool to work in us. Remember the trials that you have gone through as a believer, and you did not give up your faith. Those first trials strengthened you for the next trial. And with each successive trial that you have faced, your character is built and your hope is stronger. God is at work in your heart. So keep on persevering. Those trials weren't for nothing. They were to encourage you, to build you up, and to assure you, yes, I truly have placed my faith in Jesus Christ. Another characteristic that he mentions is their treatment was like the treatment that had been given Jesus Christ himself. Now, the author does not mention here the comparison, at least not directly. It says, sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. Those two terms, insult and persecution, refer to verbal and physical abuse, respectively. And the author does not specify the source of the attack. His readers knew. He didn't have to say it. It may have been from other Jews, from pagan neighbors, or even from the authorities. And these attacks seem to have continued because of be mentioned again in the letter. But what's interesting, this term of insult is going to be used again. It's only used twice more in the letter. But both of them, both times he mentions it, he talks about the reproach of Christ, the insults that were brought against Christ. And I believe there's a connection in the thinking of the author here when he says, you've endured it. This is exactly what Christ has endured. And you're to continue, accept the reproach of Christ into your life. They had been treated as Christ had been treated. Now, just because you're abused, verbally or physically, does not mean you are being Christ-like. We can be rightly abused because sometimes we can be pretty nasty. But being Christ-like can draw abuse. John 15, Jesus warned his followers they would be treated as he was treated. John 16, he warned them that they would have tribulation, but also to take courage because he had overcome the world. He said, it's okay. If you're going to be like me, you're going to be treated like me. If they accept me, they'll accept you. If they reject me, they'll reject you. But don't worry about it. I've overcome the world. Matthew 5, verses 11 and 12, he says, blessed are you if you are insulted for his name's sake. Great is your reward in heaven. He said the prophets were persecuted the same way. You're just joining them in what they have suffered. So have you suffered for following Christ? Have you been mocked because you hold to a standard of sexual morality which the world does not have? That's part of following Christ. He said, well, this is what the Bible says. There's a purity in the way I should live. And they'll say, what? Well, that's stupid. What are you doing living that way? And they'll mock you because you have chosen to follow what Jesus says. Has telling the truth cost you? Because you know that God honors truth-telling. He wants us to be truth-tellers. Have you been considered strange or even harmful because you believe that there is sin and guilt before a holy God that can only be forgiven through a crucified Savior? Well, that's a message that people don't like to hear. But if you hold to it, you may receive some abuse. Hold firm and know that as you follow Christ, you are treated like Christ. You're in good company. There was also in the early stages an allegiance to a new fellowship. Let's continue on. Sometimes, I say, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. End of verse 32. Verse 33, sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property. They at times stood side by side with those who were so treated, and they sympathized with those in prison. Now, it's uncertain whether the author is referring to two different groups here or two different situations within the same group, but it's really not necessary to get the point to determine which might be the case. They willingly identified themselves with those who were being persecuted for Christ's sake. Silence may have kept them from attack. Someone was abused, either physically or they were being insulted. Some were even thrown in prison, Christians, for their faith, and other Christians observed this. And they had a choice. Do we stand up for them, or do we just keep quiet? Now, the situation for prisoners there was a little bit different than our case. I had a conversation recently where I was told there's one man that was known in the community. He purposefully breaks the law. He knows which laws to break around September, October of the year so that he gets thrown in the county jail for the next couple of months when it's cold. And he lives off the state for 6 months, and then he's set free again. He goes off living off the streets when the weather's warmer. You couldn't do that back in those days because you weren't fed necessarily in prison. You were relying upon your friends to come and bring you the extra blanket. Why, Paul writes to say, Timothy, when you're coming, make sure you bring that cloak. It's kind of cold and damp here. He's not getting it from the prison guard. So here are Christians in prison. And how are they going to be fed? How are they going to be cared for? Well, their fellow believers said, I'll go. I'll care for them. And so they were observed. Oh, you're one of them? Is that why you're coming in here? Well, let's investigate your background. Let's look at what's going on in your life. What are you saying? They were endangering themselves by associating with the believers who had been imprisoned or insulted or even physically abused. Sympathize, by the way, here probably should not be restricted to an emotional response. It's showing an active compassion that put them in danger. These believers did not shy away from helping their brothers and sisters who may have been imprisoned because of their faith. Being willing to identify with other believers through our support of them, even when it puts us in danger, is a mark of authentic belief. Now, in our situation, believers generally are not put in prison because of their faith. It is changing in some of our Western countries. There are some places in the world where that's very much the case. But this isn't something necessarily that we have to wait for, imprisonment. What happens when at work a coworker who's a Christian is mocked because of what they believe? Do you just keep quiet? Or are you willing to say, well, I believe that too. I think what he's saying is right. And you put yourself under the same crosshairs, you're targeted just like your fellow Christian is. Do you stand up for them when they are mocked? When a believer is mocked for avoiding sexually compromising situations, would you speak up and say, well, no, I think that's wise what he's doing. This is happening right now in the U.S. It's even making the news where a man will say, no, I am not going to, I think it was a policeman, saying, I'm not going to work with a woman in this compromising situation alone. I don't want to do this. And he has received trouble because of that. And some just say, oh, that's stupid. Why would you do that? I say, well, this is something that I believe is right. Do you stand up for that person? Or you say, well, I agree with them, but I'm not going to say anything because they don't laugh at me. Now, we do not agree with all the things that others who claim to be Christian do. I'm not saying you need to support every Christian in everything they do. That's not the case. But when their action is clearly biblical and Christ-like, standing with them, even when it draws attack on you, affirms the work of God in your heart. And if you have done that, remember that. Remember the times you have stood up for someone else. And you have suffered attack too, because you stood for a fellow believer who was standing for the truth. Remember that. There was a reassurance for these believers of an eternal treasure. There was a reassessment in their life of what really makes a lasting treasure. End of verse 34. I'll read, you sympathized with those in prison, joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. They joyfully accepted the confiscation of their property because they knew that they themselves had better and lasting possessions. Again, we do not know how they lost their property. Could have been mob action, official action, corrupt officials. That was not something unknown back then. However, their property was taken as a result of standing for Christ, and they accepted it with joy. Now, joy is pushing the limits for us. You might say, well, they stoically accepted it. We might accept it. Okay, yeah, it had to be. This is what it is. And you just, well, okay, this is, part of it. But it says they accepted it with joy. Jesus instructed the disciples, Matthew 5, verse 12, in the context of being persecuted, rejoice and be glad. This is tough. They could have joy, however, because they had elevated their eternal possession so much higher than any temporal possession. If losing their earthly goods affirmed their eternal possession, they could do so with joy. I'm following Christ. You're going to take things from me because I'm following Christ? Oh, that just shows I've got something better coming. Isn't this great? Now, two possibilities exist for that better and lasting possession. It's actually singular there. It could be our heavenly home and the promises that are related to it. But the verse is somewhat ambiguous and could even be translated that you have yourselves as a better possession and an abiding one. And if that's the case, it's affirming what is going to be said in verse 39. And it's referring to that which Jesus said in Luke 9. Jesus said, whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? What do you have for an eternal possession? You get your life. You have eternal life in Jesus Christ. When you're willing to say, for Christ, I'll give up whatever I have here, you gain your life for all eternity and all that goes with that. How we view our temporal possessions in light of our eternal salvation tells us much about our understanding of salvation. We live in a very materialistic culture and a society that highly values education. The poor and poorly educated are generally looked down upon. And if standing for Christ would lower your economic status or restrict your advancement in the intellectual world, what would you do? Standing for Christ, despite the temporal losses, has eternal gain and adds to the reasons to continue persevering in Christ because you have demonstrated the work of God in your heart. I heard an interview once, wasn't too long ago, the past couple of months, with a woman who had been born and raised in the former Czechoslovakia when it was under communist rule. And as a young person in school, came into the counselor, and the counselor said, "What would you like to be? What would you like to do when you leave school?" Now, her father was a pastor. She had grown up in a Christian home. And she said, "Well, I would like to become a school teacher." And so I'm not sure if it was a guidance counselor or what they had as an equivalent, opened up the files and looked down at the files and said, "No, that won't work. What else might you want to be?" "Well, how about a nurse?" "No, that won't be." Well, the question, "Well, why not?" "Well, it says here you're a Christian. You're an enemy of the state. Your only possibility is to work in a factory, and probably they'll put you next to a deaf coworker so you can't share what you believe with them. What do you do? Do you continue and say, 'Well, that's what I'll be. I'll just be, I'm not going to forsake Christ. If I have to just work in a factory, I can't be a school teacher, I can't be a nurse, I can't pursue any of these, because education is only for those others.'" Ben shared a testimony yesterday. A man who fled his home under persecution in a country that didn't allow Christians. He was a scientist. But he said he's a very joyful man. He lost his home. He lost his laboratory as a scientist. He lost everything that he had in that country. He had his family with him. And he said, "I had Christ there. I have Christ here. He's even given me my family here. I'm happy." He had joy in Christ, even though he had lost things. That demonstrates the work of God in that man's heart. And here's the point of the author. Remember those early days. You Christians that he's writing to, let this be, in Samuel's word in the Old Testament, a stone of help. God has helped us to this point. This is what he's done in your life. Remember that. Hold on to that. Because as you face trials now, remembering what God has done will help you through it. Remember that so that you will respond rightly now. And the rest of this section, having remembered the past, it's now saying, endure to the end, to that rewarding end which God has promised for us. There's just three responses which are needed, or it's either stated here directly, implied in the final five verses. First, keep the confidence and be rewarded. Now, I hope in the reading you heard the contrast. Back in verse 19, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, open for us through the curtain, that is his body. Since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God." Since we have this confidence, and now in verse 35, "So do not throw away your confidence." What are they in the danger of? They're in the danger of saying, "Well, this whole thing with trusting the sacrifice of Christ alone, let's go back to the other sacrifices." Don't throw away the confidence you have. You have access to God through Jesus Christ, through the blood of Jesus Christ. Don't throw that away. Keep the confidence and be rewarded. Do not reject the sole provision of access to God in Christ. For two reasons. One, there's a great reward. He says that right off. But there's also an implication as he goes on. This is the only reliable source of strength that we have. This is the only way we're going to endure. If we go to the throne of grace and plead with God, "Help me through this." It's the only place we're going to get strength. And if we forsake that, if we discard it and throw it away, there's no other place to get the strength that we need but from God himself. Don't abandon the confidence which believers have. Whatever the temptation, whether it's education, you're asking, is it education or Christ? Is it status or Christ? Is it money or Christ? Choose Christ. Don't throw away the confidence you have. Persevere in God's will and receive the promise. He continues, do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what He has promised. Now, there's some phrases in here, if you've been following along in Hebrews, where it's going to reflect back on what he's talked about earlier in the chapter. In verses 7 and 9, he's quoting the Old Testament there, saying of what the Messiah was saying in the Old Testament, I have come to do your will, O God. And there we saw that Christ had fulfilled what God wanted more than sacrifice, and that was faithful obedience, or you could put it as obedient faithfulness. Adam had failed, we have failed, but Christ obeyed even to death. And now as believers, we have been born from above. We are called to the same type of obedient faithfulness. Persevere in being faithful to God. And those who do will receive what He has promised. That's just another way of referring to the full salvation, all that He's packed in. He talked about it as rest early on. We have an eternal rest. In the next chapters, he's going to be talking about our heavenly home that we're going to. You can go to other New Testament writings, and it's the transformation of our bodies. It's the final removal of all sin from the power of sin has been removed. The presence of sin is going to be taken away. These are all the things that we are looking. This is what he has promised. Faithfulness, remember, does not earn the promise. But faithfulness does demonstrate the change that has occurred in the heart. Well, how do you know that you've been saved? Well, believe what God has said about Christ and His sacrifice and continue in that to the end. And by persevering, you are demonstrating the reality of the work that God has done in your heart by grace. And as we were reminded in the passage of last week's sermon from Ephesians, faith is the crucial responsibility which the individual has in receiving the gift of God. And that's the author's focus here in Hebrews in the last three verses. Live by faith. Keep living by faith and avoid shame at Christ's return. Look at verse 37 to 39. For in just a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith, and if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. These two verses, the first two, 37, 38, contain first an allusion to Isaiah 26. That's in just a little while. And then a fairly free citation of what is probably a Greek translation of Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. The author uses the first, the allusion, to put the second citation in a clearly messianic context to show that he's talking about the Christ and those who follow Christ. And it's to remind the reader that Jesus could return at any moment, in just a little while. Now, just a little while, if you go back to Isaiah, we've been talking already at that point about 700 years. But just a little while meaning it could be at any moment. It could be today. And that would really be great. He who is coming was a common designation of the Messiah, even at the first coming. Jesus talked a lot about he was the one who came from the Father in the Gospel of John. The author of Hebrews applies the righteous one here to the believer who has been justified by faith. That is declared righteous by God, by the sacrifice of Christ on behalf of the believer. And the emphasis made by the author with this verse is slightly different than what you might be familiar with in Paul's writings. Paul essentially uses the same passage to say that the one who was righteous by faith will live. Here the author is emphasizing the continued trust. The one whom God has declared righteous will continue to live by faith. He's just putting a different emphasis on the verse, drawing out another truth from that verse. That is the mark of the one who has truly been declared righteous by God. If you are one of the righteous ones, the one who's been declared righteous by God through Jesus Christ, you will live by faith, and you will continue that way. The one who would shrink back, that is not continue in faith, is not one who has pleased God, is not one who has been declared righteous, who has been justified. These are then the two responses to the message of salvation in Christ alone. There are two classes of people who have heard and understood the gospel. Those who are of faith, that is, those who are characterized by faith, who have come to God by faith and continue in faith. And the other group is composed of those who have heard but are shrinking back. They have heard and profess faith, but in the time of trial, they forsake their trust in Christ. It's that second soil of the parable where they have received the word with joy, believed for a while, but there's no root in them. So when trials came, persecution even because of the sake of Christ, they withered up and died because it was only superficial. They had showed some sort of flourishing growth, but it was just a green without any fruit because the word had not taken root. But the author's final words is one of encouragement and confidence in his readers. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. This is such a comforting verse when you look back at all the warnings that he has given so far in this letter. And he's saying, I don't believe you belong in that group that needs to be challenged. I think because of what you have shown, you have gone through trials, and instead of withering and drying up, your roots have, the word has sunk roots into your heart, and you have flourished under trial. So I believe you are those who are of faith. Faith in itself, believing without any thought of what one believes or in what one has faith, does not save. The whole context of Hebrews has been pointing to the object of faith which saves. He has repeated again and again, it's the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. God saves through the work that he did on the cross in Christ. That is what saves us. We receive it by faith. We take the gift that's given. It's not that, well, if I can just work up enough faith, then God's got to accept me. No. You should just accept what God has done. That's what saves us. It's the sacrifice of the perfect Son of God that God accepts as a payment for sin. Holding on to your faith in trials strengthens that faith. It deepens that faith. It purifies that faith and assures you that God is at work in you. Therefore, keep on persevering. God has done a work in your life. If you have come to the point where you have understood the gospel and professed Christ as your Savior, and you have faced struggles and you're still trusting Christ, you haven't turned your back and said, well, God has disappointed me, I'm going to walk away. He said, no, where else can I go? It's only in Jesus. Be encouraged because God is doing a work in your life. And keep on. The struggles that we have are there for our good, to strengthen us. And as you persevere, it brings great reward. Keep persevering. If you have never come to that point of accepting Christ as your Savior, I would encourage you to do so quickly. If you don't know how to, you don't need more information, come to me or come to Mark or turn to someone around you and say, could you help me? I need to know this truth. But if you have done that, keep on persevering, no matter what the troubles are, no matter what the suffering you face, hold on to Jesus Christ. Persevere, because having trusted Jesus Christ and demonstrated that through trials, keep persevering to the end. There is great reward in store for you. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you that there is good purpose in suffering. We all at least know people who suffer. And there are those here who suffer. They suffer sickness. They may suffer pain. They suffer heartache and loss. But we thank you, God. We thank you, our Father, that you have good purpose in all those things. Father, I pray that we would encourage one another in this struggle. Help us to remember and to remind one another of the times in past where there have been other trials, and we have come through faithful to You, not questioning the work that You have done in Christ, not looking for some other source of salvation, but knowing that there's no other place to go but Jesus. Help us to hold on to that, no matter what comes, and to encourage each other. Thank You for the hope that we have, that we can look forward to eternity in Your presence, that the access that we have now will be realized in a way that is beyond our imagination, what it's like to be in the presence of our Lord Jesus, in Your presence, to be freed from the power of sin, the presence of sin, to have the joy that's be untarnished by any of the struggles that are today. Thank You that we can say, as we look at what You are doing in our lives, that You are doing a work, that we are of faith. If we stand firm in understanding and receiving the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ for us, thank You for His death on our behalf, the life that we have in Him, and all the promises that are in store for us as we look to the future and His return. And with John, we would pray, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.